23. The way the schedule is going to go is as follows. On the 9th of August, 10 o'clock, we will start the book of Romans. Romans is such an important book. Romans is the most important book of the Bible. No question about it. The most. I'm not talking about inspiration, authority. All of it is God's Word, but there is no book more important than the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, you really come down to the bottom line that goes this way. If you understand Christianity in its belief system, you know Romans. If you do not know Romans, you do not know Christianity. Now, that doesn't mean that elements of it are not throughout all of the Word of God, because they are. And it doesn't mean we may not have a grasp of a little section over here and a section from this book. But Romans is a systematic presentation. And what we mean by that is it goes and takes you mentally. Step one, step two, and now this comes in and fits here, and this fits here. And it's an orderly, step-by-step presentation. And truth doesn't always have to be presented in a step-by-step manner. For example, because of what the book of Romans talks about, we are in Christ. Ephesians picks up that theme, and the whole theme of Ephesians is what it means to be in Christ. But that's a segment, very important segment. It's a segment of the whole belief system of Christianity. And therefore, if you want to start with the beginning block and build A, B, C right straight on up to the most challenging thing ever written, then we're looking at the book of Romans, especially the first 8 chapters that gives the foundational belief for Christianity. And do we ever need it today? There has never been a person who understands the book of Romans that goes for heresy or false teaching. Impossible. And yet we see out there a generation that has not had that book. And that's why you've got all of the crazies out there today that are religious but have no grasp of basic fundamental Christianity. If you would take perhaps some of your friends that are in Christian work of various types and ask them what they know of the book of Romans, they may pull out a verse or two and say, well, you use 3:23 to prove that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I'm talking about, do you understand justification, sanctification, glorification, absolute basic building blocks? As a matter of fact, I'm enthusiastic enough. Now, we're not going to do Romans today. There goes Romans. Definitely not going to do Romans today. Just a few things that have been said. For example, at the turn of the century, Francis Patton, who was president of Princeton University, and just to get an idea of where we've come or from where we've come, he made this statement, and it certainly doesn't sound like a modern Princeton, but this is at the turn of the century. He says, the only hope of Christianity is in the rehabilitating of the Pauline theology. It is back to the incarnate Christ and the atoning blood, or it is on to atheism and despair. President of Princeton University, something like 100 years ago. Martin Luther, it is the true masterpiece of the New Testament, the very purest gospel, which is well worthy and deserving that a Christian man, you ready for this? A Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as daily bread for men's souls, for it can never be too much or well read or studied. And the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Godet was the well-known French expositor. And if you know anything of the New Testament, you are aware of Godet's, G-O-D-E-T, Godet's commentaries on the New Testament. And he makes the remark, the Reformation was undoubtedly the work of the Epistle of Romans. And then goes ahead to say, it unquestionably applies to all the various religious awakenings which have marked the course of our century. And consequently, this is an extremely important book. I don't know how to stress it more fully than that. And especially for this self-diagnosing age. Here, Lord, is my need. Meet it. That is arrogance. Here, Lord, is my need. Meet it. Is pure arrogance. I'm not a Kennedy fan by any means. But remember the ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. That has wonderful application. Do not ask what God can do for you. Ask what you are obligated to do for God. Is that a little more humble to look at it from that standpoint? And as we said, we're in a self-diagnosing age when we like to look and say, well, here's our need. Here's our problem. Then go to God for the solution. And on the face of it, that sounds noble. But it really isn't. It's egotistical. Does it make any sense that perhaps God should be the diagnostician? And that God could say, let me tell you what you need, and then what I have to meet it. And that essentially is Romans. Because the early chapters of Romans are man's problem, followed by the latter part up through chapter 3, God's solution. Man's problem, God's, both divinely diagnosed. And when it comes down to a bottom line, it is so clarifying because you have people today who mean so well that believe the greatest problem in the nation is pornography. The greatest problem is abortion. And both of which are sins. But teach a man the book of Romans and there will be no pornography. Teach a man the book of Romans, there will be no abortion. And therefore, it's much like bowling. And I don't bowl. Well, once I did, and it was enough. Certain sports, you know, once is enough. Bowling, once is enough. That's, well, my finger got stuck. And that hurts. At any rate, as I understand it with the way the pins are set up, you don't start at the out pin and work in, right? You hit at a strategic place that gets them all. And what we're doing today is we're starting with the outer pin and say, well, let's deal with pornography. Let's deal with abortion. Let's deal with that. When we need to hit it right down, Romans hits it right down the middle. And it says there's a very simple diagnosis, and it's this. Man's upward relationship is severed. That's his only problem. Solve that. Bring him to salvation and justification and sanctification, and you'll have a man on his feet. And that is extremely important. And that's why we'll be picking up with the book of Romans the 9th of August. Longest commercial we've done because it's the most important book we've done. Luke 23. Luke 23. Now, when we go to Luke, that does not in any sense make Luke less important. It simply says this. We're looking in Luke 23 at the crucifixion of Jesus, and we're seeing the history of which Romans gives the meaning. What is significant about what we are looking at? And therefore, we have and should have in our minds the way the New Testament is constructed so that if you would draw a line, you have a foundational aspect of it, which is history. Jesus really lived, really died, really said certain things, really raised from the dead, was really put in a tomb, and that's all historical fact. However, what does that mean? What is the significance of it? And built on the history of the New Testament is the interpretation. What does it all mean? And in probably the simplest put together of the idea here, we have Paul stating the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3, history. How that Christ died. And that is pure history. Christ died. But so what? How is that significant? What does that mean? And the verse continues with the interpretation by saying, for our sins. And when a person puts the history and the interpretation together, you have what equals Christian belief, or what equals Christian doctrine. And often we use the word doctrine, and sometimes it gets misused to mean a creed, and it doesn't. Doctrine is simply a word that means teaching, and it means something has happened and we know why. Something occurred and we know its significance. God came in and broke into human history and did this and this and this, and this and this and this means this. Put them together, you have Christian doctrine. And therefore, this all then comes down to our bottom line, which is Christian doctrine. What we believe, what Christianity is based upon. And that is important because we must recognize that many of the religions of the world are not doctrinal in nature. In other words, they're not per se a belief system. They are an emotion system that goes heavily on the smell of the incense, or heavily on a ritual, or heavily on things of that sort, and it is not doctrinally based. Christianity is doctrinally based in the sense that God appeals to one of the three parts which He made us all to have: volition to choose, emotion to feel, and a mind to think. And no person is on his feet until he's operating with a mind to think and that understands Christian truth. Let me read once again another quote. This is from Harry Ironside. Did anyone sitting here that ever heard Harry Ironside? Okay, pretty good. Last time I remember, he spoke in Kansas City. He could not read. He had someone to read for him because he was going blind. He would take his place on the platform and sit there and say, "What would God's people like to hear tonight?" And someone would say, "Malachi," and off he went. He was literally absorbed with the Word of God. Remember his saying when he was at Moody Church in Chicago. Several people got together. I guess there was a little problem in the church, and they said, "Dr. Ironside, you've got to call these people in and deal with the problem." And he says, "I do not. I have to teach these people from the pulpit, and if I teach them from the pulpit, they will solve their problem. If the problem is solved otherwise, it is not truly solved." And that was his position. Remember these men just going on to their last breath. Retirement was unthinkable. Dr. Chafer at Dallas Seminary taught until on the first floor. He would wait, had a chair there, he would wait because he was unable to make the steps. And a student would come along and simply extend their arms like that, and Dr. Chafer would sit down in their arms and take him up, sit him down in his classroom so he could teach. He couldn't walk, he couldn't get upstairs, but he could teach the Word. And that is so important. At any rate, Ironside said, "The Epistle to the Romans is undoubtedly the most scientific statement of the divine plan of redemption of mankind that God has been pleased to give us." And therefore, it ties nicely into Luke, where we're coming to a conclusion that we're into the history on which Paul is now going to build in this this wonderful book. It's a much like Galatians, but there is a difference. Romans is dispassionate. Galatians is passionate. Now, what do we mean by that? Dispassionate simply means Paul wasn't trying to solve a problem. There wasn't a problem. Well, I'm sure there were, but there's no known problem at the church at Rome. In Galatia there was. Paul said, "This is wrong, and I'm going to attack it." We would call that a polemic book, meaning it's on the attack. Romans is not on the attack. Romans just says, let's, in a cool, dispassionate manner, set it all forth. And when you set it forth in that manner, then it's not coming to it with emotion. It's coming and sitting down and saying, "Convince me, teach me, show me. Straighten my human viewpoint out. Correct it. Teach me how to look at things as God looks at things." And that is the thrust of that particular book. Now, we're looking then from the historical standpoint in Luke 23 at what we will caption as Jesus' crowning work. Jesus' crowning work. Luke 23:26-49. And we will divide that in turn into two parts. His crucifixion verses 26-43. And then in 44-49, we will look at his death. But first, his crucifixion. And the first item that we are fixed on is the crucifixion, its location. Where did it happen? Its location. Verse 26. And when he's been arrested now, and when they led him away, and led him away has meaning. It just does not mean that they said we're going from point A to point B. It means we are leaving point A and getting out into the area of point B. That is, we are going outside the city. It is important to remember Jesus was not crucified in the city of Jerusalem. We often say that because it was really the environs, but very important to note that not only was Jesus crucified outside the city wall, but there was reason for being crucified outside the city wall, and there is significance for us that he was crucified without the city wall, because, though we'll come to it in a moment, we are told to join him outside the city. In the book of Hebrews, that exhortation comes on. So, first of all, location for crucifixion by Jewish law. Now, it is true, he's at the hands of the Romans. But it is also true that in a miraculous way, God brought the fulfillment of the Jewish law also. Let's look at two passages. First of all, Leviticus 24:14. Things such as capital punishment did not occur in Jerusalem. They occurred outside Jerusalem. And it was therefore necessary to lead Jesus without the city. And while we're going to it, we might add, that's why it's very difficult, if you visit Jerusalem, to know the scene of the cross. The one that is currently presented is tempting. You that have seen it know that it's an Arab bus station at the bottom of Golgotha. And you have this rock hill, not too high, but this rock hill, and it looks like a skull. Got two indentations that look like the eyes, and then the mouth seems to be another one. And it's very appealing because since Golgotha was the place of the skull, and by the way, Calvary is not the name for the cross. That's a Latin word, has nothing to do with the New Testament, is not used in the New Testament. So Calvary, for some reason, is a word that from Latin we got stuck on. Jesus was not crucified at Calvary. As far as the word is concerned, the proper word is Golgotha. And Golgotha means the skull. And therefore, that is very tempting. It's a little disappointing to see this thing that looks like Golgotha and then see a bus pull in at the bottom of it. But nonetheless, that's sort of a traditional sight. That's got a problem. It's in the city. Now, the city was defined by walls. And now you've got probably three choices of wall. Which wall was it that existed in those times without which Jesus was crucified? We don't know that. So it's a problem locating the exact place because it was outside the city wall, but we don't know which wall that was. But Jewish law then, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him. Stoning was the Jewish method of capital punishment throughout the Old Testament. Some 12 different offenses that qualified in that area. But nonetheless, take him outside of the camp and stone him, and that would be the camp of Israel. Numbers 15. 35, 36. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him," Jewish method, "with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Jewish law required that it be done, and be done without the walls. Second, this was truly fulfilled in Jesus. John chapter 19 and verse 20. John 19, 20. And John notes that the crucifixion of Jesus was not in Jerusalem, but near Jerusalem. Verse 20, "Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." So notice, not in, but near. Now, the book of Hebrews says that is all significant. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. 13 rather, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 13, 12 and 13. And in that passage, the author says it is significant where Jesus was crucified, and it is significant for us. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Now, what is the significance is here? Two things. Number one, it is obvious that the author of Hebrews is saying, take your place with him. Take your place with him. And the significance of doing so is going to say salvation that he wrought is not in Jerusalem. You must break with the teaching of Judaism. Now, let's keep in mind a couple of things. Number one, in our mentality, we often think that Judaism equals Old Testament. And that is not true. Judaism does not equal Old Testament. Should you talk to a Jewish person, in most likelihood, certainly exceptions, do you have a fear that he will come with you or to you with the book of Isaiah and wipe you out? No. Probably not acquainted with the book of Isaiah. And if so, the interpretation of it would be quite different. So you have to look at the Jew in the Old Testament who believed or disbelieved the prophets, who built around the Psalter, the Psalms, or did not build around it, and understood it quite differently. If you would take Isaiah or the prophets, move them down to the Judaism of the New Testament, he would know nothing about it. And we've indicated many reasons why, because through the interpretation of the rabbis, for example, the words of the Old Testament about keeping the Sabbath day holy has hundreds of implications and interpretations made by the rabbis. Remember when we went through earlier in Luke about Jesus coming through the field and his disciples took ears of corn and they rubbed the corn from them? Well, by rabbinic interpretation of the first century, that went all the way back to the Old Testament. On the Sabbath, you are not to work. What is work? 29 categories of work subdivided into many parts each. And one thing you should not do on the Sabbath is to thresh your crops. And I think anyone in Old Testament would understand that is truly a violation of working on the Sabbath, if you would be out in your fields threshing your crops. However, the Pharisaic and rabbinic interpretation had brought it down to the moment you rubbed your hand across that corn, you were doing what? You're threshing. And that was the interpretation, and Jesus made the comment, Matthew 15, that all of this interpretation has laid a burden on people that they can't even begin to keep. And therefore, Judaism does not equal Christianity. And therefore, in the times of Jesus, you could do one of two things. You either identified with him, or you identified with Judaism. Judaism was the system there that rejected him, and consequently, he's going to say, when he was crucified, it was not in the capital city of Judaism. It was without, and therefore, without the city symbolizes its rejection of the Messiah. And when you come to believe in the Messiah, you are joining him, and you are joining him without the cross. So that the idea would be, another idea there, is that outside of the holy city was the unhallowed. And with Jesus, what was once unhallowed is now holy. So we might put it, the unhallowed becomes holy. Without the city. So that, what do you mean, the holy city? He was crucified outside of the holy city, and only those who identify with him know what true holiness is. Therefore, the author of Hebrews, you need to move without the city, without the system, and on to new grounds and join him there. That is the first remark then about his crucifixion, its location. Second, the instrument. Of the crucifixion. Comes into Luke 23, verse 26 also. When they led him away, that is, without the, in arrest and for, without the city, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene. The Roman army, under Roman law, had the right of requisition. That simply means that if there was a job to be done, a Roman soldier should say to you, do the job. And by law, you had to do the job. The only parallel I can think of would be, can someone think of a parallel, whereby legally you could be deputized to do a job. And I do not know, can a soldier or police officer deputize in an emergency situation? I do not know. Does anyone know? It would simply say that the powers for the moment and for a job were given to you, and therefore a Roman soldier could come along and had every right, without any question, no argument, to say, I deputize you to carry that cross. And the one who carried the cross had the authority to do so. But we should back up a little bit more. Part of crucifixion, remember, was scourging. But also part of crucifixion is you had to carry your own cross. So one, by law, had to carry his own cross. And I don't mean to be crude with it, but it's simply saying the electric chair in this building, you are to be electrified, no. What? Electrocuted. I can't think of that word. Electrocuted here. And if we get any kind of parallel, part of that sentencing would be, we will not move or set up the electric chair. That's your job. Because you're the one being electrocuted. And therefore, you'd have to go over, drag your own chair from wherever it was into a building, plug it in if they plug in or whatever they do. You had to do the whole setup. In other words, you had to do the setup, whatever it was, for your own crucifixion or your own execution. So you had to carry the cross. Now, when Jesus left initially, he did just that. Look, for example, at John 19. Keep your finger in Luke, but John 19:17. In the wrong book. I'll find John in a minute if you just wait for me. John 19 and verse 17. Notice they deliver him in the preceding verse to be crucified. They took Jesus therefore, and he went out, that would again without the city, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha. So apparently along the way, you come to Luke 23, and he simply was not able to carry his cross all the way. That is not unusual. He'd been scourged. You think of what had happened to him in the last, 16 hours? The denial of Peter, the betrayal of Judas, the things that have taken place are obvious that he could not... would physically collapse under it. So when they led him away, they laid hold of one, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now we got two roads to go down at that point, because there are two ways that a cross was borne. First of all, it is possible, and this was done, that carrying the cross meant the entire cross. That is the only one I've ever seen in pictures, is it not? Is you see Jesus with the crossbar and the midbar, and he's got that on his shoulder, and he's sort of dragging it along. That is feasible, but probably the least feasible. Because in most cases, carrying your cross did not mean you carried the whole thing. It meant that the vertical piece was placed into the ground. So you would picture the place of the crucifixion. The vertical piece is already in the ground. And the prisoner, therefore, would come, or the one to be executed, would come bearing the crossbar. And therefore, it is very possible, probably more so, that it means the crossbeam. Therefore, when the prisoner was placed on the crossbeam was attached with him on it. And many times, or at least as far as we know, the crucifixion would be to bring the prisoner with his crossbar being carried. Then you would nail the hands onto the crossbar, and then a soldier on each end could easily lift it up, nail it in place, and then attach the feet on the little teeny platform that was just very close to the ground. So it's either the whole cross or the crossbeam. We do not know which. But we know Jesus carried it initially, and Simon Cyrene was later requisitioned. That's what we talk about, laying the responsibility by a soldier on him to do so, on which he had no option. One thing is rather certain. Simon Cyrene did not look at Jesus and say, I feel sorry for him, I'll help him carry his cross. Simon Cyrene was on the way in from the country, minding Simon Cyrene's own business. And a Roman soldier said, hey, you, grab that cross. He had no choice. He didn't say, well, I'm in a hurry, I'm late, and I don't like to be near things like this. It's hard to imagine, is it not, someone volunteering? I'd love to pull the switch. Can I do it? That would be unusual. And this was the same thing. Simon Cyrene was a farmer coming into the city from the country, and maybe he was burly, or maybe he looked like he could carry the cross fine. A Roman soldier said, hey, you guy, over here, carry this thing. And he had to do it. There was no choice in it. So don't think of Simon Cyrene as making a great choice. It is interesting, and we'll not develop it, but Simon Cyrene and Rufus and several others, especially Simon's mother, say 95% certain, did some great things for the Apostle Paul. It became a very blessed family in New Testament times and is associated with Rufus at one of the New Testament churches, and Paul also speaks of his mother, of this man's mother, and I think our parlance for it was mom. She was mom to Paul, even though she was not his mother in a literal sense. She mothered Paul, and we could take probably 15, 20 minutes and develop on out how that connection is made, but it's not germane really right here. So, along with it, we then find a third element, the location, the instrument, and third, and we'll stop at this point, third, the sympathizers. And the sympathizers are focal in verses 27 through 31. Verse 27, just to get into it, there were following him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. And Jesus, turning, said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem." And we'll want to pick up next hour on their identity. Who were these women? This is not Mary Magdalene. This is not the women that supported the Lord during his earthly ministry. This is simply a group that we'll call sympathizers. They weren't followers of Jesus. They probably knew little of him. And yet, they simply had a little sympathy for whoever this man is. It seems to me like he's getting a bad deal. And they sympathize with Jesus, and Jesus will address them in verses 27, or really 28 through 31. We'll pick up with that group next time. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word, for the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And we're thankful that we are going to learn not only what that the details of that death were as we look at Luke, but we're going to find out all of the implications, or many of the implications, that are found and taught in the book of Romans. In Christ's name, amen.